Isaiah chapter 49. This evening we'll want to look at verses 1 through 13. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13, focusing on the idea that our Lord Jesus Christ was to be a light not just to His own people, but to all the nations. Again, something for which we ought to be very thankful. Now, as you'll look at Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13, you'll see that there's quite a bit of material there, which means that we'll have to move through it rather quickly. But hopefully, the Lord, through this, will encourage us by giving us a greater idea of our Lord Jesus, a clearer view of Him and of His work. Isaiah 49, I'd like to read for you the first 13 verses. Isaiah writes, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother He named me. And He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me. And He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver. And He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God.' And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him in order that Israel might be gathered to Him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, 'Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For He who has compassion on them will lead them, and will guide them to springs of water. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar. And lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted." So ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless this part of His Word to our understanding this evening. I think we understand by now the context of the book of Isaiah, that it was written to Judah during the time where they were expecting to be carried away into exile at any moment. Remember, they had very foolishly placed their trust in reason and in the king of Syria. But the Lord said He was going to come in like a flood and destroy that bulwark, to destroy those kings that they trusted in, and that He was even going to bring Assyria beyond them, and they were going to flood into the beautiful land and come up all the way and flood up their banks, which means He was going to come in and sweep them away into captivity. In other words, things looked very dark for Judah. But as we've also seen, in the middle of this darkness, in the middle of these pronouncements of judgment against them because of their covenant breaking, because they have not been faithful to the Lord, He continues to shine these rays of light, these rays of hope, to give them hope. He continues to give them the promise of the coming Messiah, the one who would deliver them, the one who would bring them back into the land. Actually, the Lord brought them back into the land before He sent His Son into the world. in order to be a picture to them of what it is that His Son was going to do. Not just bring them into the picture of heaven, which was the land of Canaan, but bring them into heaven itself. Now, it's interesting how the Lord always paints a real black picture before He sends this ray of light in. And I think it's to make the light all the more conspicuous. You know, in a dark room, when you turn on a flashlight, it stands out. But if you turn it on in a lit room, it doesn't stand out. Again, like the example of throwing the lifesaver, if I threw a life preserver to you right now, you'd look at me like I was crazy. But if you were drowning in the water and I threw it out to you, you would thank me for doing that because it would save your life. Well, God tells them what He's going to do to them, but He also, in the midst of this very dark and gloomy prophecy, by way of stark contrast, shines this light of hope into the situation. The fear that this coming, this prophecy of coming judgment also brings is mental clarity. When you're being threatened by something, your whole focus is on how am I going to be saved? And that's why the Lord gives these prophecies of His coming Son. In this case, it will be the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. While their minds are focused on this prophecy of dread, how am I going to be saved? He tells them how they're going to be saved. He presents to them His Son. Now, what I want us to do this evening is to look at another one of these prophecies concerning the Messiah. Again, who the Messiah would be, what it was that He was going to do, and specifically, that He was called to be a prophet to His people to establish His covenant, not only with Israel, but also with the Gentiles. And again, we ought to be thankful that the Lord purposed to establish this covenant not just with His people Israel, but also with all the nations, that He has an elect people from every nation. Otherwise, we would have been left out of this blessing altogether. So we need to rejoice in this prediction that Christ was going to be a light to the nations, because that means He was going to be a light to us. We have that light in this nation now because of God's good purposes toward us. Well, let's take a look at this text and see what it says. First of all, I want you to notice who it is that is speaking in this prophecy. The Lord actually is given from the perspective not of Isaiah so much, although Isaiah here might be like a picture of the one who is speaking, but it's really given from the perspective of the Messiah. Look at verse 1. He says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother He named me." Now here it's actually referring to, as we read on, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was sent into the world, the one who became a man, the one who was called from the womb. Now this is true of Isaiah as well, but it's really speaking of the Christ, because we know the things that he talks about here are not true of Isaiah. They might be in a typological way, in that the Lord is predicting deliverance of His people through Isaiah, of the people who would be brought into captivity, that they are going to be brought back out. But that deliverance from captivity is only a picture of that greater deliverance that Jesus Christ is bringing, the one who was called from His mother's womb. And we shouldn't think it really surprising that Messiah here is speaking even before He comes into the world, because we need to remember that the spirit of prophecy is the spirit of Christ. Christ is the Messiah. Every word that has ever been spoken has been spoken by Christ. Remember, Jesus is the Word of God. He is the living Word. Every prophet who ever spoke by His Spirit. So the fact that Messiah here is speaking shouldn't be surprising to us at all. But what really is surprising about this prophecy is to whom this prophecy is directed. It's really directed to the Gentiles. It's a promise of God sending His light to the Gentiles. Notice again in verse 1. The Messiah says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar." Now, remembering that this is a prophecy directed to God's covenant people through Isaiah, it's really surprising that it's directed not to his people, but rather to those people who are far off. It's referring, of course, to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are represented in the Scripture as those who are far off. Remember, as Peter says on the day of Pentecost, when he says you need to repent and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Those who are far off are the Gentiles. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 13, where he talks about God bringing the Gentiles into the covenant blessings of Israel. He says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You see, this idea of being far off doesn't necessarily mean that they were geographically a long ways away. Sometimes the Gentiles actually came in and swept them out of their own country. They weren't necessarily far away physically, but they were far away spiritually. They were cut off entirely from God's dealings. There was no salvation for those outside of Israel. For a Gentile to be saved in those days, he had to become a Jew. It was only the Jews who were going to be saved, basically. But God here is directing this promise to those who are far off, something which the Jews would have thought to be not only strange but abhorrent. As you know, the Gentiles were those excluded. They were those outside. They were the outcasts. They were those they didn't want to have anything to do with. And yet God is predicting salvation for them. It was actually predicted quite a bit earlier than that, which is kind of strange when you think about it. Today, the dispensationalists say that there was nothing in the Old Testament about Gentile conversion. There was nothing about the fact that they would become one body with Christ, with the Jews. And yet we see it again and again. God was making that prophecy. He was talking about the church that was supposed to be this great mystery, they say, which God introduces once the Jews reject Jesus Christ, something unheard of, unknown in the Old Testament. I see it everywhere in the Old Testament. God promising Jew and Gentile salvation in Jesus Christ, that they would be viewed as one people, as one body in the Messiah. And this is one of those predictions. And as I've said, you know, we look at this today, we think, well, what's the big deal? But yet, in those days, there was no hope for the Gentiles. They were cut off, excluded. Here the Lord is predicting their inclusion. We grew up with this. We take it for granted that we have it. But we didn't always have it. This was something that in the past didn't exist, but God has graciously given it to us. So these kinds of prophecies we ought really to pay attention to and rejoice in, because God here was predicting our salvation, that we would come in and be one people with the Jews, and not just the Jewish nation, because the Jewish nation was made up of both those who were elect and non-elect, those who were converted and not converted, but rather that we would be a part of the elect people of God, that we would actually be brought to salvation. What a wonderful blessing. And that's what this is referring to. But now we read a little bit in this text about who this Messiah is, who is calling out to the Gentiles. Remember, in the Old Testament, we get glimpses of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was he going to be like? Who was he going to be? How would we recognize him when he came? What would he do? Well, we learn some of those things from this passage, and I'll go through them rather quickly. First of all, we learn that the Messiah was going to be a man. He says the Lord called him from the womb, from the body of his mother. This refers to the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, his divinity perhaps is not so much spoken here, except, of course, when the Lord chooses him to reveal his glory, and the work that he does is so great that perhaps only a God-man could do this. But certainly we find out from this that this Messiah, the one who was going to be this prophet, the one who was going to establish God's covenant with his people and call the Gentiles from afar, was going to be a man. And we know from the Scriptures that the Son of God became a man for us and for our salvation, so he could obey God's commandments, so he could lay down his life, so that we might be saved. First, he's a man, but secondly, he would also be a prophet. Notice the Lord called him. The Lord named him, verse 1. This is talking about his calling to a specific purpose in God's work. But what was that purpose to be? He was to be a prophet. Notice in verse 2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And I think you recognize that that's familiar imagery with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. When John saw him in his vision on the island of Patmos, this is how he appeared to him. He says in Revelation 1:16, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. The idea of the sword coming out of his mouth means that out of his mouth would come the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We know the Word of God is like a sword, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide between truth and error, between the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ was coming as a prophet to proclaim God's Word in order that we might have the truth. And you know, this is why people respond or react so violently to the Word of God, because it is a sword. It's true. And people recognize it as the truth. And because it's true, it has a very sharp and penetrating power. And oftentimes it convicts people of their sins. That's why some people don't like it. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, some will not come to the light because their evil deeds will be exposed. But those who love the truth will love that word and be drawn to it. And they will want that word to do surgery in their hearts, to search out their sin so that they'll be able to get rid of it. They love that word. Well, that's what Jesus Christ was coming to do, coming equipped with the Word of God, a sharp sword, his tongue, as it were. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Now, Christ was to come armed with the Word of God, with the sword of the Spirit. And because he had this sword-like power that he was equipped with, he is also, I believe, here called a select arrow. The Lord has made me a select arrow in verse 2. A select arrow is the one that you reserve for a very special purpose. You've probably seen that happen in various movies and books that have been written. In the book The Hobbit, the black arrow that the man used to kill Smaug the dragon. It was the one that never failed him, the one that always hit its mark. Well, Jesus Christ here, or the Messiah, is called a select arrow, the one hidden in the quiver of his Father, brought out at the right time to accomplish the purpose that he was sent forth to accomplish. And we know that at the right time the Father sent his Son into the world in order to accomplish the work of salvation, to accomplish his will, first of all, through preaching his word, using that sword to expose the hypocrisy of his people and their sin, and to convict them, to bring them to salvation. But also, of course, laying down his life in order to bring salvation to his people. But we also see in verse 2 that because of the effectiveness of his ministry, the effect of that sword, the effect of that select arrow doing its work, that he would be open to attack from the enemy of God's kingdom. So the Messiah also says here that his Father will conceal him in the shadow of his hand, under the shelter of his wings, as it were, and he would not allow anything to harm him until it was time for him to fulfill his priestly role of sacrificing himself. In other words, God would watch over his Son. The Father would watch over the Son to make sure that his work would be accomplished. Nothing could stop him. Well, Christ would be a man, and Christ would be a prophet, but finally, he would be God's servant, the one through whom he would show all his glory. Notice verse 3. And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." You know, the Son of God eternally was equal with the Father, but He willingly took upon Himself the role of a servant in order to come into this world and to work out our salvation, in order to bring about what we call the covenant of grace. He became a man. He submitted to His Father. He learned obedience, even to the point of death, in obeying His Father. And His Father calls Him Israel. You are My servant, Israel. He's not referring to the nation of Israel, but rather to the meaning of the word. Christ is the true Israel. Israel means man of God, one who is truly a man after God's own heart, a truly godly person who is the Lord's. Jacob was given that name, but it was really as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Israel, the true man of God, the one who truly loves Him. So He is the one who loves the Father, the one who submits to Him, who becomes obedient to Him as a servant, and who comes into this world to reveal the glory of God. And Jesus did that in many different ways. He revealed God in His person. Remember that He is the express image of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. When people looked at Jesus Christ, they saw God in human flesh. They could see what God was like, at least morally. They couldn't see His infinite power and glory in that sense, but they could see what He was like, because Jesus is the Son of God. He revealed God's glory in His obedience and in His suffering. He showed the glory of God's justice, that God cannot forgive sin unless His justice is satisfied, and that's exactly what He did through Jesus Christ. So He reveals the glory of His justice, and He reveals the glory of His mercy and grace by providing salvation for sinners who do not deserve salvation. The glory of God's mercy in laying down His life and coming and taking our place in every sense of the word to bring us salvation. So He is the one who becomes the servant of God to reveal His glory to us, to bring salvation to us. And He's even the one who reveals God's glory in the sense that He opens up our eyes so that we're no longer blind, but now we can see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, be drawn to that beauty, desire that beauty, and embrace Jesus Christ as our own Lord and our own Savior, because we cannot do otherwise. We always are drawn out to those things we love the most. God opens our eyes to see the beauty of Christ so we will love Him the most and be drawn out to Him and embrace Him. So this one is a man who was called to be a prophet, who would be God's servant, and who would reveal His glory. But now, to whom would the Lord first send this Messiah, and what would be the results? Well, you know from the New Testament exactly what happened. First of all, He sent Christ to His own people, and that's what we see here in verse 5. He says, "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, in order that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." You see, the first purpose for Messiah was to bring Jacob back to Himself, to gather Israel. In Matthew 15:24, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us plainly, "I was sent to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But we also know from the Scriptures that He would be rejected of His own people. He says in verse 4 of this particular prophecy, "But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." And He says in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation." The nation there is referring undoubtedly to Israel. Jesus Christ would come. He would come to His own people, but yet His own people would not receive Him. That's exactly what John says in the opening chapter of his gospel. "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him." So Messiah was to come, but he was to be rejected. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. I have toiled in vain. I am despised by the nation. But did their rejection of the Messiah mean that God's plan was going to be frustrated? That it wasn't going to be fulfilled? No. In spite of it, the Lord says He was going to establish His covenant. Notice verse 8. The Lord says to His servant, the Messiah, in a favorable time, I have answered you. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. Even though Messiah would be rejected, it was a part of God's plan. Jesus Christ prayed that His Father would help Him. The author to the Hebrews says that He cried out and He was heard because of His piety. But what was He crying out for? He was crying out for strength to be able to fulfill the mission that His Father sent Him into the world to complete. To lay down His life on the cross. To become the sin-bearer of His people. And again, I would remind you that the suffering on the cross was not due to the thorny crown or to the crucifixion itself with the nails in His hands and feet, or even hanging on the cross for several hours, which is extremely painful, or the beatings that He had beforehand. But it was due to the fact that His Father poured out His wrath upon His Son for the sin that He was bearing while He was on the cross, so that He cries out in agony, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Remembering that even though Jesus was forsaken by His Father with regard to His being the sin bearer, yet Jesus could still say, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Even though the Father turns His back, as it were, on the Son because He's the sin bearer, yet Jesus is still aware of the fact that He is in relationship with God, that He's only doing this vicariously, that He is taking the place of His people, and that the suffering is their suffering, which He is willingly taking upon Himself to free them. It doesn't mean that His Father no longer loves Him. His Father does love Him. He is still in covenant with Him. His Father here says that He answers His prayer. He hears and He helps him. And He establishes Him as a covenant for the people. And so God helps him. God helps him endure. God accepts his sacrifice. God raises him from the dead. He accepts his payment. He ascends into heaven. He gives him the promise of the Spirit. He sends it forth. And he gathers all his people together to give to his Son as a reward. In other words, God establishes his covenant through Jesus Christ, his Son. And we need to remember that even though most of the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, even though most of the nation would have nothing to do with Him, yet there were still those that God had chosen that were saved out of the nation. John continues in that passage with regard to the fact that He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. He says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So even though Christ would come and be rejected of His people, yet God would make sure that His elect would be saved out of even those who rejected Him at the beginning. Some of those who cried out for His blood were actually saved. Christ on the cross prayed for them, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And God, or actually, Christ's prayer was answered by His Father. His Father did hear that prayer and forgave those who were His people, gave them grace to turn to Christ, and many of them did. So Jesus Christ did establish His covenant, not with the whole human race in the sense of each and every individual, but He did with His elect people. And God gathered them out of even the nation of Israel. And we see here something of the promises of what Messiah was to do for these people. First of all, He would free them from their bondage to sin and Satan. We see in verse 9, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. In other words, those who are hidden become revealed. Those who are bound in darkness are set free. The work that Messiah does would free sinners from their sins and from the kingdom of the evil one. And from the consequences of their sins. and they would go forth in the freedom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the freedom of the kingdom of heaven. He would become their shepherd and care for their needs, as we saw in Psalm 23, but we see it here as well in the second part of verse 9 and verse 10. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat or sun strike them down, for He who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. Does that sound like Psalm 23? That's what the Lord does for His people. He takes care of them. He provides for them, not just physically, but spiritually. He gives them spiritual food where before all there was a famine. They will no longer hunger or thirst. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, David says. The sun will not harm them. They will be protected from all evil. He will lead them as a shepherd leads his sheep. And He will guide them to springs of water, which, as we saw also in Psalm 23, really refers to the Holy Spirit. He will refresh our souls with the water of His Spirit. And He says the mountains will become a road, the difficult ways will become smooth, His highways will be raised up. The ways of the Lord will be exalted, and God will make a highway for His people to Zion. And He will lead them all along the way and make sure each one of them makes it there. He says here He would restore their captivity and make them inherit the land. Verse 8, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, which is referring not just to the restoration of their captivity when they are finally released from Assyria, from Babylon, and brought back into the promised land, but really points to the promise of the eternal inheritance, as I've said before, in heaven. But again, I want you to notice the most important thing for us here this evening, and that is that this work of the Messiah and these blessings that He was going to bring was not going to be just for the Jews. It was also going to be for the Gentiles. Notice again in verse 6, the Lord says to him, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And notice verses 11 and 12. "And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim." Now, it used to be, as the psalmist would say, as the mountains surround, Israel, so the Lord surrounds His people. Okay, the mountains were like a protection, a wall of protection to Israel. It was also a wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. God kept His people separate from the world. But now when Messiah comes, the roads are raised up, as it were, the mountains brought low. "I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up." And why is that? It's so that the redeemed, the elect, may come from afar, from the north and from the west, and from the land of Sinim, which really means from the extremity of the world, from the farthest reaches of the known world, "I will gather together my people." The Scripture says that the Lord has a people from every tribe and tongue and nation and kindred. In John's vision in Revelation 5:9, when Jesus took the book, who was worthy to open the scroll, when the living creatures and the 24 elders were lamenting the fact that no one was worthy to open it, someone says, "Behold, the Lamb of Judah has overcome, and He is worthy to open the scroll." And then when that happens, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy art Thou to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." We read in the New Testament that, as a matter of fact, God hardened the hearts of His own people, of His own covenant people, Israel, so that they would reject the Messiah, so that He would be crucified to bring salvation to His people in Israel, but also so that His salvation might go out to the ends of the earth. And the reason why God brings His salvation to the Gentiles is to provoke His covenant people Israel to jealousy so that they would receive their Messiah. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 11:11. I say then, they, that is Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now we have a better understanding of that in the New Testament. We see what's going on. We see what's behind this plan of God. We don't see that in this text, but we do see that God is saying that His people are going to reject Him, that He's going to be abhorred by them. But yet, in the midst of that, God is going to give Him His reward. It's going to come from those people, but also from the Gentiles. I will raise you up as a light to all the nations to bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And again, remembering that we are Gentiles. Now, we're not Gentiles anymore. We're Gentiles according to the flesh. But the Bible says now we are Jews according to the Spirit. Those who are of faith are true Jews, true children of Abraham. Like Isaac, are children of promise. We become spiritual Jews. We become spiritual Israel. We are the people of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, lastly, he says here for his work, he would also be exalted and given a name above every name, as we read in Philippians chapter 2. What the devil had promised Jesus, remember when he came into the world, he was, after his baptism, he was taken out into the wilderness and tempted tempted after the 40 days where he didn't eat or drink anything, supernaturally being preserved by God during that extreme fast. The devil comes to him and begins to tempt him, and he says, if you fall down and worship me, I will give you all the nations of the earth. Well, what the devil promised him for his sin, God gives to him for his righteousness. Notice verse 7 in the second part of the verse. It says, kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This is a part of Messiah's exaltation. He is given the name above every name. He is given authority over all the powers of the earth and over the whole kingdoms of the earth and over the whole creation, in order to work all things together for good for His people, in order to make sure that His church will be preserved and His people will be gathered together. He's given that blessing, as well as the blessing of all the people He laid down His life to save. They are all His. They are all His reward. And so then what should the response of God's people be? We see that in closing in verse 13. He says, shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. When the Lord says He will comfort His people, in the immediate context, it's referring to the people who are in danger of being swept away into captivity. But ultimately, it's referring to that comfort that God brings to His people, to His elect people, to those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who love Him in sincerity. That blessing is for us. We are to rejoice because God has comforted us. How has He done that? He's taken away our sins, taken away our judgment, given to us righteousness that will endure His judgment. He's given to us an eternal inheritance in the heavens. We are forever delivered from hell and will be brought safely to heaven because of the work of Jesus Christ. We are the beneficiaries of this work of Jesus Christ. We have inherited the blessings because of what Jesus Christ has done. So we see that the Lord sent His Son as a prophet into the world to gather His own people, to His own people Israel, to establish His covenant with them, but they rejected Him. Because of their rejection, He turned to the Gentiles to make them jealous. This means that many of the Gentiles would become partakers with the Jews of those rich blessings of God's covenant. And God has given His Son to those people who have received Him to be their shepherd, to give them His Spirit, to protect them, to provide for them, to watch over them, and to lead them all the way to glory. These are the blessings which He has given to us in Jesus Christ if we believe in Him this evening, and in that we should rejoice. Because everything that you need, everything that I need, everything we will ever need is provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, both physically and spiritually. But the last thing I would bring to your attention this evening is what we saw this morning, and that is that there are other sheep yet to be gathered into this fold, and we need to continue to pray and labor until they are all brought in. Christ was given as a light to the nations, but remember, Jesus Christ shines that light now through His people. He shines that light through you and through me. We are the means by which God will bring even those Gentiles and Jews yet to be gathered into His fold. And so we need to continue to shine that light so that God can gather His people together in the same way that He has gathered us. Well, let's take a few moments now and let's bow and pray silently and ask the Lord to apply these truths to our hearts.